and that Jesus is the Messiah. And that simply means that he ties into the Old Testament that predicted the coming Messiah, and Jesus fulfills all those requirements. And that's why we put down a little sketch here of the Old Testament. It talks about the Christ, which is an office, not a name. And you come to the Gospels, and it talks about Jesus, which is a name. And by the time you finish the Gospels, enough link has been made between what this man Jesus did and said to conclude that he is, in truth, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, as our Bibles have. And we went, or started through the Gospel of John with various concepts about Jesus as the Messiah, the fact that certain people say, we have found him, he is the Messiah, we know this is the right person, like we had in our early study in John chapter 1, verse 35, down through about verse 39. And then we have those that are neither rejecting but accepting, but they're in between and they're confused. And that was John chapter 7, verses 40 through 43. On the other hand, you've got the religious leaders that adamantly reject him as the Messiah, and we stop with the tyranny of the religious leaders, chapter 9 and verse 22, and now we're ready to look at chapter 10, verse 24. John 10, 24. And what John 10:24 adds is this. You may say, well, here are these people that accept him, some that reject him, and some that are confused. Was there any lack of evidence? Were they confused because the facts were not there, or were they confused because they did not investigate the facts? And chapter 10, verse 24 is going to say that the facts were there. Verse 24 of chapter 10. The Jews therefore gathered around him, and we're saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. So 10:24 shows that evidence was abundant. There was plenty of it. Shows the evidence was abundant. The problem, however, was lack of faith. Abundance was evident. Abundant. The problem was lack of faith. They could not come along and say, you didn't give us enough evidence. You made us make a leap in the dark, and we couldn't do that. They could not say that. There were plenty of things around to prove who he was. Next. John chapter 7. This is really not next. It's only a further affirmation of that preceding one. Abundant evidence. Chapter 7, verse 31. But many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And what is that saying? There is abundant evidence. If someone would come along, he couldn't do more miracles. He couldn't do more works than this particular man did. There's plenty of evidence out there. If you go to chapter 4, verse 29 and 42, shows that when they decided and determined that he was the Christ, they also determined that he was also Savior. To be the Messiah is also to be the Savior of the world. John 4, 29. Come see a man who told me, this is the woman at the well speaking, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ. This is not the Christ, is it? And you come down and she affirms her faith to her fellow Samaritans. And in verse 42, they, the citizens of Samaria, were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed Savior of the world. Not only the Messiah, but the Messiah is a Savior. Next, John 11, 27. John 11:27 gives us the convictions of a believing Israelite. John 11:27 gives us the convictions of a believing Israelite. Verse 27 reads, "She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God.'" Remember, those are the two purposes for which John writes. "You are the Messiah, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." So her convictions are there stated. Next, chapter 12:34. In chapter 12:34, you have introduced the fact that though many did believe he was really the Messiah, they really had a hard time with the fact that he was going to die. And this gave them difficulty. And so in 12:34, "The multitude therefore answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Messiah is to remain forever. How can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" In other words, they said that we realize the Messiah is eternal. You talk about the Son of Man dying, it must be somebody other than you because you're the Messiah, and the Messiah is not going to die. And therefore, you have introduced the problem of his death. They could see him as king, but they couldn't see him as dying. They did not understand that in order to reign as king over Israel and to be Savior of the world, he would have to die. Next, John has a lot to say about the Messiah. John 17:3. And the significance of 17:3 is this is his own testimony as to who he is, only it's not a testimony that is spoken per se to the people in a sermon. It's a testimony that is spoken to his heavenly Father in prayer. 17:3, Jesus is addressing his Father, and he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, Messiah." Jesus, the Messiah, whom thou hast sent. And that is referenced again to himself. Next. And this brings it to a climax. 20:31. Which shows the intent of the whole book. Chapter 20:31. "These have been written that you may come to believe," or may believe or come to believe, "that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." And everything up to this point comes to show that particular fact. All right, we started looking then way back here at the witness of the disciples, John 1:35-51, and our first part had to do with those who heard John's words, and that is through verse 42. And now we move to not those who heard just John's words, but those who heard Jesus' words. And for that, go back to John chapter 1. Those who heard Jesus' words. Verses 43-51. And they are, number 1, Philip. Verse 43. John 1:43. "The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip, Andrew and Peter." Philip, notice, is one of the first disciples that the Lord has the initiative. Philip didn't turn around and start following the Lord. And I think the most important thing to remember about Philip as one of the disciples, and it's a good point because he identifies so well with all of us, Philip was really a weak soul. Just about everything that Philip did reveal that he was not at all strong. For example, one day the Lord wanted to feed 5,000 people. And Philip was kind of thick-headed. He'd seen miracles, he'd seen what the Lord did, and yet he comes up against a situation that is difficult, and he reveals his weakness, and then he says, hey, we can't feed these people. John chapter 6, John 6, 7. And go back as far as verse 4. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? Almost parenthetically, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So the focus is definitely on Philip. How strong is he? And Philip answered them, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So Philip was weak in that he could not see beyond human resource. Philip could not see beyond the human. All he could do would be count people and count money. And when you count the people, count money, and shop, it can't be done. You can't feed 5,000 people with this amount of money, and that is Philip, typically weak. Chapter 12, Philip had difficulty doing anything on his own. And he apparently could not act for himself without having someone hold his hand. Chapter 12, verse 20. There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip just wasn't the kind of person that said, fine, I can handle that. Philip was weak, and Philip has to run and say to someone else, can you help me solve my problem? And so you have verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. So notice he seems to be incapable of independent action. Third, Philip learned very slowly. Chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, we're reading 14:8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And so every time you meet Philip, he's not per se doing anything so wrong. He's just, in this chapter, dense. You mean you've been around this long, you don't know this yet, Philip? The Greeks say, can we see Jesus? And Philip said, well, I have to see Andrew first. And you have him counting out the money and saying that they cannot feed the 5,000. So this is Philip, typically weak. It's interesting, however, he got chosen as a disciple. And that ought to be tremendously encouraging. Because we're much more like Philip than we are like Paul. Remember the evangelist that used to talk about how you ought to be encouraged as a Christian that God can use you, because you go back to the Old Testament and Balaam had a donkey and God made the donkey speak, and his remark was always this, if God Almighty can use Balaam's ass, he can use you. So that's encouraging. And Philip would be the same thing. He was weak from every aspect and yet used by God and chosen to be a disciple. All right, back to John 1. And we move to Nathanael, Greek equivalent Theodore, and we now see the conversion of Ted. 45 through 51, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, we should kind of give you a little sense of the urgency of the sentence in Greek. The verb is last. The pronoun him is first. And so Philip finds Nathanael and said, "Him that we've been looking for and that was written about in the law and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, we found him." And so the thing that is up front is the word, the pronoun him. He has been found, and therefore asserts that he is there. Then in 46, Philip has a problem. The problem is Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Apparently, you look at Nathanael's objection, and you say, "Well, Nathanael, you shouldn't question like that." The question that Nathanael had in verse 46 is good. It's really commendable. Let me tell you why. This man was looking for the Messiah, and he wanted to be sure that he had the right man, and he wanted to verify it by the Word of God. The city of Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Not once. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, there is no such thing as a Nazareth. So this is good questioning. It says, "I want to authenticate by Scripture, and I want to know that this is truly the Messiah." How does Jesus respond to that? With a rebuke, he responds to a good question with good information. And he comes back and he will help Philip in order to see the truth. Notice, by the way, when Philip, in verse 46, answers his objection, all he does is re-echo the words of Jesus. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And that actually re-echoes the words that we had back in verse 39, where Jesus had said, "Come and you will see." When Philip answers Nathanael, all he does is re-echo Jesus' words. And that, of course, is wisdom. So, verse 47 of chapter 1, he comes in contact with Jesus. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, in this following context, we're going to have, and if you let your eye go down to verse 51, it said, "He said to him, Truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is and then you have the mention of guile. Now, those two things, the angels descending and ascending, and the word guile, ought to take our minds right straight back to what Nathanael had been reading in the Old Testament. Nathanael had been reading out of Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. Genesis 28, verse 10, we have the man in the Old Testament who is described as having guile. Guile means to be deceptive, to be slippery, to be tricky, not to be straightforward, to be devious. And the person who was devious in the Old Testament more than any other and described as such was named Jacob. He lied to his father, he swindled his brother, and as a result, he has to leave home. So in chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob departed from Beersheba. And the reason he departed was he couldn't live with his brother because he had cheated him, and he had lied to his father, and so the only alternative was to leave home. And he went toward Haran, came to a certain place, spent the night there, because the sun had set, and so forth. In verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Well, that certainly fits John chapter 1. And in the following context, as this man who has lied and swindled, in the following context from God, he gets a revelation in a vision. Now, taking that back to John 1, the setting is this. I like the way one translation, I forget who it is, translates or really kind of paraphrases verse 47. It says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, a Jew in whom is no Jacob." And the idea is, I can't believe it. I've met this Jew, and there's no Jew in him. He's not a swindler. He's not a deceiver. He's forward. He's straightforward. And this is the amazement of verse 47. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. So Nathanael is straightforward. Hey, if Jacob was a crook, and he got a revelation from God, doesn't this man deserve it, who is not a crook? So behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Probably no guile, maybe a little bit of an ego. He says, here's a great guy. He stands up and says, how did you know me? Okay. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, you may be thinking, when you look at the fig tree incident, that this guy was sitting under a fig tree. That probably is not the meaning. The fig tree, inevitably, in the Old Testament, has to do with home. Anybody sitting under the fig tree is at home. For example, keeping your finger here, let me show you a parallel passage with it, and that would be Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah 3:10. Under the fig tree is to be at home. And that's the expression we're looking at. Looking at the under the fig tree incident. And typically, this is a symbol of home. What it would mean is, Philip, when you're back at your house thinking about who the Messiah was, I saw you. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. That means you'll ask the neighbors over to your home, and that is typical of the Old Testament. However, there's another use of being under the fig tree. To be under the fig tree in rabbinic literature almost always means, is used to describe meditation in the law. So that if you're opening the Old Testament and you're sitting there and you're thinking about it, you're under the fig tree. So it's the symbol of meditation in the law or in the Word of God. That being the picture then, going back to chapter 1 of John, Philip, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. You were thinking about the Word of God. You were meditating on it in your home. And I saw that. And his response to that in verse 49 is, and by the way, verse 49, if you wanted stronger words, there are none available. Nathanael responds in the strongest possible way. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Verse 49 describes verse 47. Verse 47 reads, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, and then the word alethos means true. A true Israelite. What's a true Israelite? A true Israelite is one that says, verse 49, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. That's a true Israelite. Rabbi, you're the King of Israel. That's a true Israelite. And with that, you have the final words. Jesus answered, said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? When I saw you meditating on the Word of God, do you believe? You shall say greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly. The words truly, truly introduce two words that must have tremendously impressed John. Truly, truly. Because in the first place, John is the, well, let's put it this way. Several things about the words truly, truly. When Jesus taught as a rabbi or as a teacher, he employed a lot of the forms and the methods that were used by all the other rabbis. In all of rabbinic literature, you can't find any other rabbi that prefaces his words with truly, truly. So we should put down, Jesus only uses this. When he uses it, It is used to introduce important truth stated emphatically. Truly, truly introduces important truth stated emphatically. Third, John, out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John is the only one to use the double form. All the rest use the single. Matthew will say truly, Mark will say truly, Luke will say truly, but John grasps on the fact that it is a double statement. Jesus said, it is true, and he said it twice. Now, if truly, truly introduces matters of great importance, then we come to verse 51, and we've got a tremendously important truth. He said to him, truly, truly, important truth coming up. I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened, perfect tense, opened completely, and opened permanently. You will see the heavens opened permanently, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What is the important truth that is asserted in these verses? The important truth is this. Jesus is the only means whereby the realities of heaven are brought to earth. Jesus is the only means whereby the realities of heaven are known on earth. And the angels circulate between heaven and earth through the Son of Man. And the lesson is emphatic. And the perfect tense says that Jesus is forever the only means whereby the realities of heaven are known on earth. All right, we have time to just get started into the next section, and that is the wedding at Cana. 2:1-11. One of the side lessons that comes off of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you had been called to a dinner at the home of Jesus, you would have had prime rib. Because one of the emphases in chapter 2 is Jesus provides lavishly. And if you don't think he provides lavishly, go down to chapter 2 and verse 6. We are at a wedding feast, and at the wedding feast, they run out of wine. And we will find out that when verse 3 says, when the wine gave out, that was not just a social embarrassment. That was a legal liability. If you put on a wedding and you brought a gift and the gift was not appropriate for your income and the status of the bride or groom, you could be sued. If you ran out of wine, you incurred legal liability. And every guest could sue you and take you to court, and the remedy was pecuniary. I mean, you could lose your shirt because you ran out of Pepsi before the party was over. Well, Jesus supplied that need adequately, because you come down to verse 6, and there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Being a conservative, you fill those things up with water, which Jesus turned to wine, and you've got 150 gallons of wine. If they served a half pint glass per person, you could serve 2,400 people. I mean, you say, did Jesus turn water to wine? I mean, they could have bathed in it. He gave them a supply of wine that could have lasted a lifetime. I'm sure they didn't have 2,400 gallons of wine. As someone put it, Jesus turned water to wine, and Christians have been trying to turn it back to water ever since. But nonetheless, the supply was lavish in this particular context, and we have, beginning in the chapter, the setting. The setting. 2:1-2. Now, we can't prove this, but it is possible that Jesus and the disciples were not initially invited, but they were extra guests because of Mary. Notice the distinction in verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples to the wedding. So it's very possible that the word also implies that Mary went to the wedding, and because of Jesus' connection with Mary and the disciples, that they also invited them. If that's the case, then Jesus and the disciples could have provided a little bit of an overflow crowd, and that's why they ran out of wine. After all, if you know you had legal liability for running out of refreshments, you probably would not scrimp on refreshments. You'd have plenty. And that also explains why probably Mary comes forward and says, well, you know, I'll go to Jesus and see what can be done about the situation. So it's very possible that Jesus and the disciples were not initially invited, and they provide for an overflow crowd, and that's why Mary is so involved in it. But nonetheless, the setting on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. Weddings, if you were single, were on Wednesday. If you were a widow, they were on Thursday. Generally speaking, they lasted 7 days, and it was 7 days of absolutely lavish entertainment. Legal obligation. The wedding of Cana, the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Then you come down to, and we ought to get something, by the way, skipping through it, down to verse 11, because verse 11 is a guideline for the interpretation of the incident. The interpretation of the event, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And John writes so beautifully for that. Who was the bride? We don't know. Who was the groom? We don't know. Who were the guests? We don't know. How many were there? We don't know. What were they doing? We do not know. Where is Cana? Archaeologists. We have no idea where Cana was. We do not know. The city, who was the family? We don't know. We don't know the bride and groom. We don't know the family. We don't know the city. We don't know any of those details. Why? Because the intent of a sign is what it teaches. The value of the sign is not the sign. The value of the sign is what it teaches. And what we're to see in this context is the glory of the Lord himself, so that the other details really fall into the background. So the setting, 2:1-2, followed by the embarrassment. Verse 3. And when the wine gave out, the Talmud has a Jewish saying that goes, where there is no wine, there is no joy. And that was very much a Jewish belief that was there. Usually, in going through this passage, we say, well, for the refreshments to give out is an embarrassment socially. Well, we pointed out earlier that it was not simply a social liability, a social embarrassment. There was legal liability. And we'll simply put with that, the guests could sue. That would be a wonderful law. We had that today, if you could sue someone for running out of chili. So when the wine gave out, again, legal liability, it was monetary. You could go to court, you would have to pay for such. When the wine gave out, and therefore you have a legal liability crisis, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. It's not unusual for a statement to imply a request. For example, keeping your finger here, but going over to John 11. A statement of fact can imply very strongly a request. Chapter 11. Verse 3. Lazarus has become sick. And in the third verse it says, the sisters therefore sent to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And that's a statement of fact. It means, get down here, quick. And the reason we know it means that is when he finally arrives, Lazarus has died. And in verse 21, Martha therefore said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, like my request implied, my brother would not have died. And therefore, not unusual for this to imply a request. So that in chapter 2, when Mary says they have no wine, the implication is you need to do something. And Jesus' reply is found in the words, Woman, what have I to do with you? The words, Woman, what have I to do with you? First of all, the word woman is a polite address. It would not be so in English, would it? Any of you ladies would be insulted if someone said, Hey, woman. You know? And in English, it is. It's abrupt. There is nothing abrupt in it. It's the Greek word for woman, gune. G-U-N-A, like in gynecologist, G-U-N. A woman is a gune. A dog is a kune. I don't know why the correspondence, but nonetheless, the address is polite. It's very courteous that he's saying. He's saying, woman. Probably in English, the best way to do it would be lady, because that is not an abrupt address. Lady, what have I to do with you? And those words, and let me translate them for you literally, are, what is there to me, to you? And you look at that and say, thanks for the help. I thought I knew what the other words meant, but what does that mean? Well, this is an idiom, and it can be an idiom for one of two things. It is an idiom that can mean, what business is this of ours? What business is this of ours? That would be Mary comes along and says they run out of wine, and Jesus says, well, that's not our business. Possible. It also can mean, what authority do you have over me? That is probably the meaning, because we have the exact words in one other place. We have them in Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Matthew 8 and verse 29. Jesus comes in contact with demons in Gadara. And behold, verse 29, they cried out saying, What is there to me to you? And it's the same word spoken to Mary. What have we to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? In other words, you do not have authority to act on us now. It's not the time. So the idea is, you can't act in this way because it's not the time for you to act that way. Taking that back to John chapter 2, by the way, there's always one pattern that you find in the words, what is there to me to you? And that is always this. It is always used when there is divergence of thoughts or actions. Divergence is the emphasis. What is there to me to you? So what Jesus would be saying to Mary is this, Mary, My life is not to be directed by my mother. You do not have influence over me. This is one of the strongest sections where Jesus, in a very direct way, shows his relationship to Mary with the word woman, respect. With the word, what is there to me to you? Mary, you have no influence over my life. You will not direct. My first miracle will not be done, and this was his first miracle. My first miracle will not be done at my mother's direction. And therefore, in a courteous manner, he's saying, Mary, you have no influence as far as my life is concerned. The thing that influences my life is I live in the light of the hour. And we'll pick up with that next time. My hour is not yet come, because Jesus will use that phrase repeatedly throughout the rest of his life. Father, we're thankful today for your word and your truth. We pray that as we study your word, we will come to know you as Jesus, the Messiah, the very Son of God, in whose name we pray.